to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be finishing off chapter 17 and then going into 18 this morning. I believe that it will become clear as we go along that this section belongs as one whole. And the chapter division here is not inspired, but it is helpful. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 24. Now when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into the fiery hell." The title of this sermon is, "We Are Kids of Grace." We are kids of grace. My desire this morning, I believe that the Lord would have for us, is that you would practice childlike humility in all areas of life. That you practice childlike humility in all areas of life. You know, I remember when our children were much younger, they began to go on play dates with their friends. We would go to drop them off at a friend's house and they would have fun. And as we would drive, though, to the friend's house to drop our children off, I remember just unloading on them this long list of reminders and rules and warnings and advice, just rattling them off. Just make sure to say please. Don't forget to say thank you. Don't forget to share with your friends. Ask the parent for help if you need anything. Remember our phone number. Play nice with others. Clean up after yourself. Don't put your hand in the dog's mouth. There's no way that they would remember everything that we gave them. But we tried. We just wanted to make sure that they had a good time and came back to us in one piece. And that's what children need. Children need those basic reminders, even if they seem to be common sense. Children need them. And we as children of God also are loved and cared for by our Heavenly Father. And one part of God's care for us as His children is that He tells us these basic reminders, how to think, how to act while we live in this world. In some ways, you could say that Christian maturity means being like children. But what does it look like to be a child of God while away from our heavenly home? Our Lord gives us three areas of life this morning where we need to be like children. We need to prefer the lost, preserve humility, and protect from harm. Think of these as those reminders given to a child as they're prepared for a time away from home. So it is for us, dear church. Our Heavenly Father would give these helpful, important reminders of how we must act, conduct ourselves, and be safe while we're away from home. First of all, prefer the lost. In chapter 17, verse 24 to 27, Matthew is actually the only gospel to record this conversation. Mark, Luke, and John don't include this. Maybe the themes of it, but not this exact conversation. It's set between Jesus, this conversation here, it finds itself between Jesus' prediction of his coming death in the previous verses, verse 22 and 23. If you just glance up there, Jesus was saying to them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him and he'll be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So it's between that and what we're going to look at in a moment here, about this question of who is the greatest in the kingdom. So this obscure passage here, and it is an obscure passage, gives us Christ's teaching on having a humble mindset as we reach unbelievers with the gospel, connecting to the previous passage to Jesus' prediction of his death. He's saying, well, now it's going to be your turn. Here's what it's going to look like for you to die to self. Take up your cross and follow me. And anticipating what he's going to say in chapter 18, he's even pulling from that and saying, remember to be humble if you're going to accomplish this relationship with lost souls. Verse 24. Chapter 17, verse 24. Now, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, they were coming into Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, and entering into Capernaum, they're really entering into the main land, the main area of Israel proper. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. He doesn't deviate from that. And so as he enters into Capernaum, he enters into Israel proper, and that's why this 2 drachma tax comes up, because now he's in Israel, and it's time to pay up. It's time to collect this annual 2 drachma tax. It is an annual tax. A drachma, by the way, is a Greek silver coin. It's about one day's wage. So 2 drachmas, 2 days' wages. This tax wasn't a Roman tax. It was actually an Israelite tax. It was a yearly tax or contribution for the temple. Most likely, this 2 drachma tax finds its roots in passages like Exodus 30, where there is an annual contribution for the upkeep and the operations of the temple where Israel's sacrifices and offerings would take place. Remember, the temple hasn't been destroyed yet, so these things are still in place. Sacrifices are still going on. The upkeep and the ministry, the daily operations of the temple of Israel is still happening. And so this annual tax comes up, and it's time for every adult male Jew to pay their contribution. The assumption here of the tax collectors and the assumption of Peter we see at the beginning of verse 25, the assumption is that Jesus will pay this. He will pay the tax since he's an adult male Jew. He checks off all the boxes. And so this is what's really understood as a patriotic duty. Remember, it's not for Rome, it's for his people, for the temple, in which the people of Israel find their identity. That's home base. That's the capital. And Jesus' answer is that he would pay the tax, but not for the reasons that they're thinking. Verse 25 and 26. He said, yes, that is Peter. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. What Jesus is doing here, he's taking this opportunity to teach a lesson, as he always does. He really is the embodiment of Deuteronomy 6, of a good father, a good teacher, taking any and every opportunity to explain and open the word of God to his people. Jesus here first points out a general rule or reality that just exists in general in the world. And the point is this: when a king collects tolls or taxes, generally the king doesn't collect them from his own children, a prince or a princess. Princes and princesses, the children of the king, don't pay taxes. Why? Because they're sons, they're daughters. If a king collected taxes from his own son, the prince, it would be saying that there's really no difference between a prince and a peasant. Peasant pays up, so does a prince. There's no difference between the two. That's not appropriate. That's not even the general custom of kingdoms, kings and kingdoms in this world. There would have been no difference between a prince and a peasant, between a son and a stranger. You see, the privilege of being the son of a king is that you are set apart from everybody else, from what is common. You are exempt, or free is the word, free from the ordinary obligations that others must fulfill, like a tax. So the question is, why does Jesus bring this up? What's the connection here between that scenario of a king collecting from his subjects and not from his son? What does that have to do with this 2 drachma tax, this temple tax? Jesus draws a parallel here between the tax of kings and this tax of the temple. in the kingdoms of the earth, strangers are taxed, not sons. So in the temple tax, the strangers, what Jesus is alluding to and teaching, the strangers here are the Israelites paying the annual tax. Who's paying the tax? The adult male Jew. They're considered strangers, outsiders of the temple. It's interesting that they find so much identity in the temple, but they're actually strangers. They're foreign to the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. And the king is God himself, because he rules over his temple. It's God's temple, remember. It's his glory that indwelled that temple. He's the ruler. He's the owner of his temple. So then who's the son? It's Christ. It's Jesus himself is the son. What Jesus is saying, therefore, is the sonship of Jesus to the Heavenly Father excludes Jesus from having to pay this tax. That's what he's saying. I don't need to pay this tax. Not because I'm not a Jew, not because my kingdom is not of this world. I don't need to pay this tax because I'm the son of the ruler of the temple. I'm exempt. King's sons don't pay taxes. So it is here. God's son doesn't pay taxes for God's house. That's what he's saying. However, in a display of infinite humility, Jesus says he'll pay it. Verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, you will find a stater, take that, give it to them for me and for you. Pay the tax, Peter. What Jesus is doing here, he's accommodating the Jews. He's accommodating them. He willingly paid this tax, not out of obligation, not out of national patriotic obligation, but simply for the sake of not offending his fellow Jew. Literally, the word here, to not be an offense, is to not be a stumbling block. That's the word. That's why we're connecting this to what's to come later in chapter 18. A stumbling block is anything that causes spiritual ruin or harm to another. Jesus will, in a moment, talk about stumbling blocks as something that must be avoided by believers. But here, he is talking about stumbling blocks as something that could discourage or deter someone from beginning to follow Christ, from the unbeliever that we're trying to reach. Jesus says, remove the stumbling block from them as well. Now, there are other occasions in Matthew and the Gospels where Jesus has no problem offending people. But if you look at those are when he defends the truth or confronts sin for the sake of the gospel. So he doesn't soften the edges of defending truth. He doesn't blunt the edges of pointing out somebody's sinfulness, their depravity, and their need for salvation from God. He doesn't do that. So why here? Remember, like Matthew 15, not too long ago, when Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites for caring more for their traditions than God's truth. Why does he not respond that way here? It's because that's not what's at stake here. Truth isn't at stake here. As a matter of fact, somebody's salvation is at stake here. You see, the Apostle Paul picks up on this teaching. He picks up on it and expands on Jesus' teaching here in this obscure text. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We get this principle that is implied, alluded to. We get this just fleshed out and expanded on. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, Paul is going to use the same Greek word for free or exempt in our text. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23 says, though I am free or exempt in our verse in Matthew, though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. He teases that out. What do you mean? To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Another example, to those who are without law. The idea is I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And the idea is with these people that I'm winning to Christ. Paul teaches us here, and Jesus models for us in our passage in Matthew 17, that when it comes to our own personal rights, so-called, or privileges, or preferences, not when it comes to truth, not when it comes to the standard of the gospel, but when it comes to me and my rights, my privileges, my preferences, church, we must be willing to give those things up if it means that we might win someone to Christ. For example, I had a situation this week where I was speaking to an unbeliever, or I believe is an unbeliever. And this person talking to me would just curse up a storm. And my initial thought was to just cut him off, say, stop cursing. Don't you know I'm a pastor? Whatever. You know, that's wrong. Don't do that. If you want to talk to me, you can't cuss. Or, by God's grace, I could just tolerate and just carry on my conversation with that person, aiming for their salvation, aiming for their heart, acting as if those things don't really matter right now. I set those aside. This is what Paul says here. To those that are without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law, but under the law of Christ. So that person that has no problem cursing, I acted as if I have no problem with them cursing. Not because there is no problem with cursing, there is, that's sin. But I acted as if it's not a problem, at least right now. Why? Because I'm bound by the law of Christ. I must win this person with the gospel. You see? And that's exactly what Christ does in an infinitely perfect way here. Back in Matthew 17, he says, what he's saying is, I don't need to pay your tax. Don't you know who I am? You go and worship God there, ask him who his son is and who the strangers are. Ask him who actually belongs inside there and who is foreign to it. I'm the one of any other people on this earth, Jesus says, I'm the one who has rights to enter into that house, to that temple. You're strangers to it. You're outsiders. I don't need to pay your tax. But you know what? I'll do it. So that I can just accommodate you and keep the bridge intact for the gospel's sake. Amen. Martin Luther reminds us, a Christian is the most free person of all and subject to none, and a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Do you understand? Even as you subject yourself to an unbeliever, preferring them, so just so that you can give them the gospel, you are actually free, though you are in bondage to their preferences. You prefer them. Now, this requires humility, which is exactly why Jesus speaks on humility next. Number two this morning, preserve humility. In chapter 18, verse 1 through 5, we see Jesus really getting to the heart of the matter. If you think of the verses we just looked at, chapter 17, verse 24 to 27, If you think of that as one slice of bread, and then what's to come in verses 6 through 9 as the other slice of bread, this passage here, verses 1 through 5, is really like, as it were, the meat of the sandwich, the meat of the meal. It's the essence of Jesus' lesson in this whole passage. Verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we know that there's a connection between chapter 18, verse 1, and the verses that we just looked at, verse 24 to 27. We know there's a connection, not only because it sits in between two sections that talk about stumbling blocks. We also know it's connected because it says in verse 1, at that time, and not only that, but it says that the disciples said, who then, or then who is the idea? What they're saying is, well, if that's true, then who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples' question here in verse 1 is a response to Jesus' teaching, especially in verse 25, where he says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And he says the sons are exempt. Their minds, this is important to get, their minds are wondering how they can have the same special treatment. Their minds is, well, how do I get there where I don't have to pay taxes and I have a place of privilege and honor? I don't want to be a stranger. I want to be a son. Not because I want to just be with my Heavenly Father. It's because I don't want to have to be like them. How can we enjoy this son-like special treatment in Christ's kingdom? After all, the Mount of Transfiguration just happened, remember? And there seems to be the beginnings of this, you know, elite inner core of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. The others are asking, how can we make sure that we get a place of honor in the kingdom too, Jesus? They're still clouded in their thinking. They're still selfish, even being with Jesus this long. We see his patience here. Verse 2 and 3, Jesus answers, pierces to the heart of the issue. Verse 2 and 3, he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here uses a visual aid to teach his lesson. That's important. He wants to make it very simple, very understandable. He's getting to the heart of this. He's boiling it down for them. He's distilling it. He's simplifying it. He even gets out the whiteboard and starts drawing, as it were. He really wants them to get this. He starts drawing a picture. But here he brings a child and sets the child in front of them. This is important then for us to understand, church. He really wants us to understand this with crystal clarity. Why? Because the stakes of understanding this are high. What's at stake? The end of verse 3. Entering the kingdom of heaven. That's what's at stake. Your eternity is at stake here, dear ones. There is an entitlement to the disciples' question, isn't there? They assume they deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven. They just assume that we're in. Let's just, you know, iron out the details of who's greatest, the pecking order in the kingdom. We're already in, but let's get to what really matters. Who's first, who's second, who's third, and so forth. Jesus' answer rebukes the idea that such prideful hearts as the disciples even have a place in the kingdom. So how do we enter the kingdom? He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, you can take this to the bank, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom. Be converted and become like children. That's how you become a Christian. Converted means to be turned or changed. It's the idea of having your whole course of life changed, both in how you act and how you think. Jesus here is teaching lordship salvation. You can't have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord. It's impossible. You can't be a Christian and not be converted. That is, you can't be a Christian and not have your whole course of life change in the opposite direction. If that's not true of you, dear one, then you're not a Christian. If your life hasn't changed, then your soul wasn't converted. It's not in order to be saved, but it's the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is to be changed by God. From a sinner to a saint. From a rebel to an adopted child. So is Jesus saying here that all children go to heaven? That all children are Christians automatically? No. Of course, there's the age of accountability. Before that age, a child that passes away, we have biblical proof that that child would go to heaven. But there is a point in a child's life where he or she becomes accountable before the Lord, where they willingly sin against God, usually through their disobedience to their parents. So no, all Christians are all children are not Christians. Is Jesus saying that we need to be innocent and simple-minded, naive and soft like children? No. Jesus, remember, Jesus is teaching here a change of conduct that comes from a change of mind. What's the change of mind? Verse 4. Whoever, therefore, will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there is a change of life that comes from a change of mind. The change of mind is to the mind of a child. Does that mean you just empty yourself of all your knowledge and become naive? No. Remember, the question that Jesus is answering in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says if you want to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be like those in society who are the least. You see, the disciples are looking for respect, status, prestige, and significance, even within the church, even within the kingdom. Jesus says, if you even want to get into the kingdom, you have to be like a child, like that who society views as the least of all. Children are given the least amount of respect. The children have no social status. They have no clout. They lack prestige. And they would even be seen by some as insignificant in the grand scheme of things. So to be converted is to become like children, verse 3. Meaning it is to humble yourself, verse 4, to take on the status of a child. What does that mean? It means you welcome the state of being the very least, not the greatest, like what the disciples were asking for. It's what it means to be a Christian. If you empty yourself of pride, dear unbeliever, if you have come to us this morning, again, we're thankful that you're here, but that's not enough for the Lord or for us. We want so much more for you. We want you to have the same Heavenly Father that we have. We want you to know the same love that we know. But you can't have it if you're not willing to be a child. But if you empty yourself of your pride, if you take on humility, God will save you. Because what is repentance and faith? But the childlike humility of, I've been doing this all wrong. I've been trying to live for myself. I haven't been listening to my Creator. I've been living for me. I've been finding satisfaction in all these other things and not my Heavenly Father. How terrible of me. What awful sin I've been doing. I want to turn from that. And how can I be accepted by my God? I will place my faith. I will not try to earn His favor. Rather, I will place my trust in Jesus, believing that He died in my place, receiving God's punishment that I deserve, so that I can be forgiven. That's what I'll do. That's what it means to become a child. That's what it means to be humble, to not have the pride of thinking that you don't need to change. It's abandoning the arrogance of thinking, I'm doing all right without God. And Christian, same for us. If you would empty yourself of pride and take on humility and be willing to be the least of the kingdom, God will give you honor. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let God bestow upon you the honor of being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Don't try and be that. Don't try and be the greatest in a church. Be the least. God will bestow upon the least of us the greatest honor. And this attitude, this mindset of humility must flow out of our primary relationship with God, out into our other relationships with one another. Verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus is still talking about humble Christians here. Remember, the child that's standing right there while he's speaking is just the picture. He's not saying that this child, right? He's not saying a child, literally. He's saying whoever is like a child, whoever adopts this mindset of I'm nobody, I'm nothing, and that's fine with me, like a child. He says whoever receives someone who has that mindset in my name receives me. Notice how Jesus so closely identifies himself with the humble Christian. You receive him or her, you receive me. What he's saying is, what you do with them, you do to me. How is it then that there's such an intimate connection with Christ for a Christian in this state of humility? How is it that if we would humble ourselves, that we become the most like Christ and actually enjoy more fellowship, more communion with him? How is that possible? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, what we see in this passage is that Jesus accomplished the greatest and most profound humiliation willingly, voluntarily. And that he went as low as you can go. So the lower, as it were, we go, the closer we are with him in our fellowship and communion. Philippians 2, verse 5, beginning of verse 5, it says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Specifically, this way of thinking, which a thinking of humility, the thinking of a child, which was also in Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this voluntary humiliation, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Christ could have used his deity to create a whole new world with people who actually love him and obey him. He didn't have to save you or I. He would have been fair. A reminder to you Regen students that were, I believe, heard this week. The fairest place, the fairest destination of people is hell. Heaven is unfair, in a sense. We don't deserve that. Christ purchased a place for us in heaven. It's the only reason there's a place for you and I, dear Christian. It's not fair for us to be in heaven. It's fair for us to be in hell. Jesus had every right to use his deity to say, you know what? I'll give you what's fair, and I'm going to start new, and I'm going to make these people, I'm going to make a new world with new people that will actually obey me and love me and worship me. That would have been fair. Especially instead of dying on a cross for wretches like us. Or Jesus could have used his status and privilege as God's son to simply excuse himself from this humiliation. I'm a son. I'm your son, Father. I don't deserve this. I'm exempt from that. He is. But what did he do, Christian? What did he do for you and I? He willingly emptied himself of his status, rights, and privileges as the divine Son of God in order to save weak, foolish, and guilty nobodies like you and I. That's what he did. The application? This has to be our attitude too. And that's where the passage starts. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ. We need to think this way. We need to have this mindset, this attitude. This must be our attitude when we gather together in fellowship or as we relate to another throughout the week. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So church, let us welcome one another with open hearts. Let us open our lives to one another without the need to prove ourselves to each other. Let us sacrifice our rights and our privileges for the good of our fellow brothers and sisters, as well as the salvation of the lost. Richard Sibbes says, when we see the humility and obedience of Christ, when we look on Christ as God's chosen servant in all this and as our surety and head, it transforms us to the same humility and obedience. So our Lord has already told us, as we are away from home on this earth, away from our home of heaven, he's already told us how to relate to the lost. He's already reminded us, stay humble, especially in your relationship with God and even to each other. One more reminder is to protect from harm. Verse 6-9. Back in Matthew, chapter 18, verse 6-9. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus comes back to this topic of stumbling blocks, and he now speaks with strong, intense language. On the one hand, he tells us about God's intense care for his children who are vulnerable to stumbling blocks. And on the other hand, verse 8 and 9, Jesus gives us an intense warning to avoid those stumbling blocks. Here in verse 6 and 7, these verses express the intense love and care that God has for his children. Oh, dear Christian, don't underestimate just how fervently God loves you. Why? Why do you doubt his care for you, beloved? See how Jesus calls us his little ones. Such endearing words reflect how dear we are to him. Why? Simply because we believe in him. Our faith unites us to Christ so that the Father's love for his only begotten Son is now also for us, because we're united to him in faith. We see here that Jesus, once again, doesn't soften the edges of his words of warning. A millstone was at least a few hundred pounds, a stone a few hundred pounds at least. He describes it here as a large stone used by an animal, pulled and rolled over grain to crush the grain. What Jesus describes here in this verse is a quick but terrifying death. What Jesus is doing is he's teaching us how great and offensive this sin of causing one of his little ones to stumble is. That great sin earns a great punishment from God. Jesus is saying, it would be better for you if you do this, if you stumble one of my little ones, one of these little ones who believe in me, if you do that, it would be better for you just to die now, face God's wrath now, than it would be to go on living and earning, stacking on more wrath the rest of your life. It's bad enough. You don't want to go beyond that and add to that wrath of God. It will not be well for you. What does it look like then to stumble or to be a stumbling block to a child of God? And Peter, remember, was a stumbling block to Jesus back in Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. The idea of being a stumbling block, especially to a Christian, is doing things like hindering someone from obeying God's commands or doing anything to encourage someone to commit sin that breaks God's law. It is to intentionally provide an occasion where a believer might sin, whether it is against a clear law of God or even the sin of breaking one's conscience. It is to promote the aims and desires of the flesh in order to tempt a believer to compromise in their loyalty to the things of God. Unless we think that it's just those on the outside of these walls, unbelievers, that can be a stumbling block to believers, remember that we too can stumble a brother or sister in Christ by violating their consciences. 1 Corinthians 8 says, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That'd be a massive sacrifice for a lot of us in this room. So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Are you willing to give up something just so that that brother or that sister who has maybe a really dark past, maybe they're trying to overcome temptation in a certain area of life, But whenever they're around you, maybe that temptation is just right there in their face. You ever thought of that, Christian? Don't be a stumbling block. And for us as believers, when those stumbling blocks come, or when we have them in our own mind and heart, let us avoid them. Verse 8 and 9, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Jesus has already taught this principle in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So this will just simply be by way of review. Some use this text as a reason for asceticism, things like becoming a monk. Others use it and just write it off as Jesus being overly dramatic, exaggerating. But let's think through this. Does your hand or your foot or your eye actually make you sin? No. But let's assume for a moment, just for the sake of argument, that's what Jesus is doing here. Just for the sake of argument, let's assume that the problem of sin is simply a physical problem. If the reason that you sin is your physical body, then cutting off a part of your body would be far better than facing the wrath of God. I don't think many of us, I don't think we think of it in those terms. I don't think we fear God's judgment that way. That I would rather cut off my arm than face the wrath of God. But the reality is, cutting off limbs from your body will not remove sin or save you from God's judgment. As Jesus teaches us time and time again, sin is a matter of the heart. Jesus here is calling us to have a radical zeal in our fight against sin. To not be like those who are cast into hell. That is, like those who compromise and are comfortable with sin. Let us not be like those. Let us not be comfortable with sin in our lives, church. That is to be just like one of those that is cast into hell. We are called to be different. John Owen says, he asks, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? He says, be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. How do you do this? You take up the armor of God. Gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the gospel. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, while praying at all times, Ephesians 6. Also, store up God's word in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. That's how you do it. Church, what Jesus wants us to see this morning, he wants us to see ourselves the way God sees us, as his little ones. Christian, because of your union with Christ in faith, you are very precious to God. And as your Heavenly Father, he tells us how to think, how to act while we live in this world, away from our heavenly home. Prefer the lost. Preserve humility in your heart. Protect others and yourself from the harm of stumbling blocks. This is how we'll make it home safely. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as your children, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, it's one thing to learn it here and now. It's another thing to just ignore what was said this morning and then have to go and learn the hard way. Lord, I pray for your children. May they learn these lessons. I desire no harm to come upon them. Protect them from the evil one. Help them to be humble. Lord, as we interact with the world, may they see our humility and be drawn. May there be no reason to reject Christianity in us. May we be welcoming to them, Lord, and not give any offense, whether it's to an unbeliever or even to a fellow Christian. Lord, help us to care for those around us, whether they're outside the kingdom or in. Help us to love the little ones like you do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.